Tonight, we are moving on to the third of the churches in Revelation chapter 2, Pergamos, the church in the world. This is a church surrounded by the powers of the empire. And that is a very dangerous place to be. Pergamum, or Pergamos, is a small Turkish town. Bergma is the name of it today. It's about 60 miles north of Smyrna that we talked about this morning. It's built on a mountaintop. It was quite a fortress in the ancient world, some 1,300 feet above the Caicus River Valley that ran right alongside of it. What made it such a powerful place was the fact that it was the center of religious worship. There were three major temples in Pergamum that were centers of pilgrimage. People literally came from all over the world to visit Pergamum. One of them was the great temple and hospital of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And there were tremendous dormitories built there where sick people would come to stay and worship in the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, and beg him for healing from different diseases. And there were all kinds of testimonies about how they had been miraculously healed. There were also a lot of comments in the ancient world that there was considerable fraud in all of that, and some rather biting portrayals of the circumstances. One thing was clear, and that is that in those dormitories at night, there were snakes that lived, and they would come out at night. The priests always said it was the god Asclepius slithering around. There were, however, bowls of milk and such set out that disappeared overnight. So all kinds of rumors circulated about such a place, but it was famous enough that it was a place of pilgrimage, literally, for the entire Roman Empire. It was also the place of the temple and altar of Zeus, one of the largest, most elaborate altars in the entire world. I have opened up a Bible encyclopedia on the usher's desk out there, showing you the archaeological views of that huge altar and the artist's reconstruction of what it must have looked like when it was all in place. It was a massive structure where thousands of people could come to have sacrifices offered on that huge altar. And it was a major center of worship for Zeus, who was the king of the gods in the classical world. There was also a temple to Caesar Augustus there. And this was the imperial worship. No matter what other gods the individual worshipped, he was expected in the empire to come and offer some allegiance to Caesar. If you did not, you were regarded as a traitor. And that was the cause of intense persecution for Christians for centuries. So this was a very important place. The Lord says, beginning in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, the commission, the command to write, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. Pergamum means parchment. It was the very high-quality paper of the ancient world. It wasn't papyrus, which was the ordinary paper, but parchment was animal hides, cured and used usually for very formal documents, documents of importance. And, of course, the greatest of the parchment that was used was for the scriptures. Some of our greatest manuscripts are written on parchment, very, very valuable in the ancient world. Now, the characterization of Christ is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. Now, this is quite different from the others. In the other addresses, he is the one who walks among the golden lampstands, assuring God's people of his presence. And in Smyrna, he is the one who was the first and the last, the one who had conquered death, a very great encouragement. Here, this is a standing warning, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. When the Lord fights against his foes, he does not have to draw a weapon. All he has to do is pronounce his word. The word is the weapon that wipes out his foes, that slays any who would oppose him, a word of judgment. It can also be a word of blessing, a word of protection and encouragement. And so that leaves you with a hanging question. On whose side are you? Are you standing on the Lord's side, in which his word is a protection and a defense to you? Or are you on the side of the enemy, for whom the sword is judgment? That is not an accident, for this is Pergamum. This is the world. This is the center of the world's worship. Now, friends, there is a sense in which all of us are living in Pergamum perforce, because we are living in a world system that permeates everything. You do not have to live in Washington, D.C. to be influenced by the governmental policies of our country. You don't have to be in this country to be influenced by governmental decisions all over the world. In this day and time, the world is being piped into our home. We're getting it on TV, radio, the internet. The world is very much with us. And we have to remember this. In the ancient world, it wasn't quite this way. There were difficulties of communication. Sometimes the governmental policies were a long way off, and people weren't much influenced. Today, there is no place to hide. There is no place where the government does not immediately affect us. No place where the world system is not influencing believers. So we must take to heart these words very keenly. In verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And I've already reminded you of the three great altars that the devil controlled in Pergamum, the centers of religious worship that were influencing people all over the Roman Empire. And here, this church is right there in the heart of this satanic worship, right there where they could not help but be influenced by such practices. But he goes on to say, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. All right, this is a courageous church. These are converts living in the midst of the influential powers of the devil, and they've got a clear testimony. They're there to serve Christ, and this is a most honorable place to be. God has his witnesses everywhere, even in the seat of the devil's powers. there are converts. For people who are serving in government, that is not a place to hide, but a place to stand up and be counted. Serving in the military, that is not a place to hide and pull the wool over everybody's eyes. It is a place to live for Christ and to stand up for what is right. That is a place of testimony. It always has been. And here in the first century, there were believers right there in the midst of this worldly place, in the midst of all this worldly influence, satanic influence, who would not bow the knee to Baal, who stood for the Lord, and who were good citizens and good Christians at the same time. And that is surely the Lord's expectation for us all. Now, it's interesting that he says this is the place where Satan's throne is. Are there places where the devil is more influential than others? Why, sure, there are such places. There are places where there's considerable corruption in government, where the devil is doing great damage, where there are people who are doing his wishes for whatever purpose. There are centers of corruption in society, places well known with names like Hollywood and others, where there is open and flagrant violation of God's word, constant sin that is practiced in public. Now, these are testimonies where the saint has a difficult time maintaining it, but it is very important that it be there. And here in Pergamum, place where all the devil's influence was, there were faithful believers there, holding to the name of Christ, not compromising, refusing to deny their faith. Even in the days of open persecution, and Antipas is named. Now, we do not have any other reference to Antipas in history except this. All the references are in church history later on, where this passage is being commented on. There is no contemporary reference to him. But obviously, he's an individual who fell afoul of the persecution and was martyred in that time, who would not compromise and left a tremendous impression on the church. And so he's recorded here as my witness, my faithful one. Obviously, the Lord highly prized that testimony of this Antipas. That's one of the things that will be the blessings of heaven, friends, when we get there and find out who Antipas was and meet this individual who stood so firmly in the first century and would not compromise. Nobody else commented on it. The Lord obviously appreciated it. He's a famous person in heaven. That'll be just one of many people we will have the joy of meeting, finding fellowship with this individual who in his time would not compromise and was faithful to death. What a marvelous opportunity that will be to meet him and fellowship with him. Now, in verse 14, he goes on to say, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam." All right, this church had a good testimony. They were there as witnesses in the heart of all of this worldly corruption. But there were some who capitulated, some who went along, and hence they were following the practices of Balaam. Now, Balaam is a name that we know from the Old Testament. He was a hireling prophet, an individual who was for sale, a sorry thing, where a person with gifts becomes a slave to the highest bidder. And that is Balaam. There's no question that he was a truly gifted prophet. He had powers, God-given powers, to see the future, foretell the future. And the prophecies that Balaam made concerning the Lord Jesus were true and were faithful prophecies concerning him. But his gift was for sale to the highest bidder. Now, there are tragically preachers in this very day whose gifts are for sale. They have gifts from God. There are men who pastor liberal churches who are unquestionably gifted of God, who have powerful speaking abilities, who have the abilities to organize scriptural truth. And they are not there to be the witness for Christ. They are there to climb the denominational ladder saying what the authorities and the powers that be want to hear. I remember hearing a preacher years ago who commented on his own denomination that if an individual had a deep, resonant voice, a commanding stature, temples lightly touched with gray, there were no limits to the heights to which he could attain in that denomination, regardless of what he knew about the Bible. He was very accurate. He knew exactly what he was talking about. He had seen it. Now, that's a shame that such things can be for sale, but they are in this world system. Well, in our church, appearances do not count at all. The heart is what counts. If your heart is not right with God, if you are not settled upon the Lord as your Lord and Master, if your talents are not in His hands, then there is no hope for you in this church. We want people here who love the Lord, who will put themselves into His hands and let Him use their talents to His glory. We love to see these people. We love to give them opportunities to serve. This is honoring to the Lord. But here, no one is hired just because he has a good voice or can manipulate people's emotions properly. Here, the Lord must be supreme. Now, Balaam kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. He was influencing him to destroy the Israelites. That was the terrible ministry of Balaam, if it can be called a ministry. He was giving counsel to a foreign king on how to corrupt the Israelites, because if Balak really wanted to defeat the Israelites, he just had to get them out of God's will, and God would help him defeat them. Now, that's diabolic, but that was the ministry of Balaam. He was telling that wicked king, what you really want to do is cause Israelites to sin. If they sin, their God will judge them, and you'll be victorious. Now, that's diabolic. It's exactly what the devil wanted. But friends, that's still the devil's program. If he can just get a church to betray the Scriptures, if he can just get a church to do what God does not want, God will withdraw His hand of blessing from that church, and it will go down in defeat. The technique is still the same, and it's still an effective tool of the devil. There are churches all over this country who used to be powerful testimonies for the Lord. But the devil got the foot in the door. And the devil introduced practices that dishonored the Lord. And usually, it started out with the music. The youth group being popular with the world. And pretty soon, it permeated the whole church. And the church went down. There are monuments to the devil's success in every city and town in this country. Churches that had a great heritage in the past, who are now absolutely worthless, spiritually speaking. They're a social club. They get together and have potluck dinners, and they have nice speakers and tickle the ears, and the Lord has no place in the church anymore. The devil's techniques are very effective, and he uses them over and over, generation after generation, to destroy the work of God, until God can no longer bless that church. And he has to raise up a new church. There has to be a new work started that will be faithful and stand for the Lord in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. My friends, if the day ever comes when we are afraid at Trinity to speak out for the Lord Jesus and to stand for Him and to be faithful for His Word, He will change His blessing. He will move it to a different church. He will not tolerate the compromise. My friends, we should not tolerate it either. We must purpose in our hearts that we'll be faithful to the Word at all costs, whatever it takes. This book is everything. We're going to be faithful to this book. We're going to stand for what it teaches. We're going to have standards and principles. We'll live by them. And if we cannot, then let's disband and form a church that can. It's the kind of thing that is not negotiable. If we're going to be faithful to the Lord, everything depends on that. He is the High King of heaven. What He wills is what we do, what this church must do. There's no compromise. In verse 15, "Thus you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now that is a group that is not well known. It is not clear exactly what that group stood for. They were obviously influential. Some have tried to identify that with different groups. There's not been any real agreement among scholars as to which group he's referring to here. The word means people who conquer the laity, the people. There may be here a hint of a clergy-laity kind of psychology here, that the clergy have all the power and call all the shots and the laity must just follow. That is obviously what happened in the Roman Catholic Church later on. And perhaps these were people who were thus instituting such a thing, where the powers of the clergy were such that the people of God had to just go along and be obedient. Frankly, that is not the case in a church. The church is the body of Christ, and every member there should have a vote. And the clergy are responsible to the people. Now, yes, the preachers have the responsibility of preaching the Word, and they must be faithful to God in that regard. They're also responsible to the people. And so, in these circumstances, apparently, that got out of control, and the controlling powers in the church were the church officers, and the people no longer had a say in what happened. That is a guess as to what it means. And the church fathers also speculated on that. They were not altogether sure what this group stood for. Now, in verse 16, he addresses the church directly and commands, "Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So he's warning here those few that were there who followed the teaching of Balaam, who followed the practices of these Nicolaitans. Those need to repent. If they do not, he's going to come quickly with judgment and make war against them. So here is the sword of his mouth mentioned. Not only is he with that sword going to smite the devil and his works, he's going to smite the betrayers as well. His judgment is going to fall on those in the church who are his enemies and who, like Balaam, lead people in the wrong directions. So that is a two-edged sword. With that sword, he smites the unbelievers. He smites the devil and the devil's hosts, but he also smites unfaithful, professing Christians, teachers who would betray the trust and haul down the flag and no longer stand for the biblical teaching. That is why generation after generation, believers must stand for the truth of Scripture at all costs. The church is accountable to Christ. The church must stand properly or fall under the judgment of God. So, the fact that Trinity Bible Church is known as a church that confesses the Lord, that preaches the Word, that stands for something, that is not something that we can sit back upon and rest on our laurels and say, oh, well, everything is all right, it's just going to drift onward. No, no. The Church of Christ must march onward. We must, in determination, persevere in the faith, determined to keep holding this precious Word of God, keep defending the principles of Scripture, and keep insisting on standards of practice and conduct, faithfulness to Scripture as it spells out our responsibilities. No one can ever relax as a Christian or as a church and just say, well, it's all fine. We just have to float onward. No. When you start to float, you're going downstream. You've got to row the boat vigorously. You are going against the drift of the age, against the current, against the practices of the surrounding community. And we must constantly be active in persevering in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, determined to have that good confession in the midst of a wicked world system who is trying to change us. Now, with verse 17, he speaks to the overcomer. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, in the ancient world, this refers to voting practices. This was not always understood. Some of the early church fathers puzzled over this. Some of the later ones said some odd things about this. What is a white stone? Well, it turns out to be an actual white stone. I put one of them on the usher's desk in the lobby, a white stone, and on it is a new name in Greek. You might be interested to see that. Now, you say a new name? Yes. The Greek words on it mean a new name. Now, the voting practices here were very well known and well described in the ancient world. When there was a body of officers such as the Sanhedrin or some Roman council, and they had a case to try or legislation to approve or whatever it was, there were obviously testimonies and arguments and witnesses and so on when all the evidence was in. And then there had to be a vote. Shall they adopt this or shall they acquit the individual or condemn him or whatever? Well, when that came, every one of the judges were supplied with a white stone and a black stone. And then a bowl was passed around. And if the individual voted for the issue or for the individual who was being tried or whatever, he would put in the white stone, the vote of approval. If he was against or was voting condemnation of the individual who may have been an offender, then he would take the black stone and would put in a bowl. And that is where the expression to blackball someone came from. It's a vote of condemnation. So when he says here, I will give him the white stone, he's speaking about the vote of approval. The Lord gives you his vote. He is for what you are doing. Oh, what an assurance that was. What a blessing that was. And so, as obscure as that sounds, this is a very important thing. When you stand for the Lord, when you are on the scriptural side of obedience to the Word, the Lord gives you his vote. He is for what you are doing. To think of having his vote of commendation, his vote of approval for what you are doing, what a precious thing that is. And so that has given its name to the whole procedure today of psalography, which is the study of voting procedures. A very obscure use of the word, but that spalos that is there is the vote that's involved, and that was the word for a stone, whatever color it was. But a white stone meant something special in the ancient world. And they have found those very stones, and stones sometimes with political candidates' names written on them, so certain they were voting for a specific person in an election. They wanted to be sure that person got the vote and no other. So that's very interesting that those things have come up, archaeologically speaking. But a new name written on the stone, that causes us to think. A name is a manifestation of the character of the individual. In the Old Testament, you recall many times where the individual's name was changed, where Abraham's name was changed when he became a father of many nations, where Jacob the supplanter was changed when his character changed. And again, the name had a significance to it. Here, the Lord is saying he's going to give you a new name. Now, that's an encouragement for us, friends. Our present testimony is flawed. We don't serve the Lord as good as we should. There are things that we need to improve. And our name, whatever it is, needs to be better. But when this happens, he gives to the believer a new name, a name of heaven, a name of his vote of confidence that we shall have in glory. No stain on the record. A new name that he can call us by that is a perfect name, because we will be perfect when that day comes. What a blessed thought that is. Something to look forward to. The new name written down that is absolutely unstained, that is suitable for the glorious realm that we shall then inhabit. What a blessing that thought is. And no one knows the name but he who receives it. The Lord is going to give you a name someday that is your special name from him. You'll be the only one who knows that name, but that will be the name he calls you by. What a precious thought that is. Friends, we're living in the midst of a wicked world system that wants to tear us down from the testimony we have for Christ, that wants to ruin us from being Christian witnesses. And we must be keenly conscious of this, friends. Our life must be lived to the Lord. Our testimony counts for him. And the day will come when he will see to it that we are rewarded for that. And he gives us an accolade in glory that only he can give, something that we will treasure forever and ever. My friends, it is worth it, here in this nasty now and now, to take the scorn of the world, to be different because we love him and we treasure his precious word, and we're going to live by it. We're going to obey it at all costs, because his approval is more important than anything else in this world. That is what he wants from each one of us. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, how we thank thee for this precious book. How we thank thee for the privilege of serving thee, great high King of heaven. How we thank thee for this blessed book, that we may obey it and treasure it and apply it to our life and live by it and serve thee by it. Lord, we ask for grace and strength, that we may have a good testimony in this wicked world, that we may live for thee, that our lives may be recognized as Christian and biblical, whatever others may hold. Give us courage. Give us strength. Help us so to live that everyone who sees us knows that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us for his sake. Amen.